Let's pray. Father, as we touch on various passages from your word today, and really various topics as well, we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply the truths of his choosing to each heart. And we pray that he will find us receptive and impressionable. Lord, may there be no internal struggles here between the flesh and the spirit, but only the triumph of your word and the triumph of your will in our lives, which though not always comfortable and even less the path of least resistance, is always best and always for our good and our blessing and always the best way for us to glorify you, which is our very purpose, not just in our church, but in our lives. So we pray that in the opening of your word today, that it would be affected to those ends. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it seems like it was so long ago, it seems like another lifetime to me. It's just so long ago. But I was once the area director for an organization called Search Ministries in Kansas City, Missouri. When we were in Kansas City, I once persuaded a pastor friend of ours to let Search Ministries provide the guest speaker at his church, and it was on the topic of personal evangelism, about how, you know, it's so important for people to be, Christians to be involved in praying for the lost and praying for opportunities to share the gospel and to be aware of the mission field in which God had placed them, and to be prepared to share the gospel and to be bold, and both bold and winsome when opportunity arose in sharing it, be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us, you know, all of those kinds of things. And so our pastor friend, you know, he agreed to it, and he scheduled it. He gave up his time in the pulpit and brought in the guest speaker. He flew in from Fort Worth, Texas. This is Kansas City, Missouri. He flew in from Fort Worth, where he was an area director for Fort Worth and for Search Ministries in Fort Worth. And when we got up in the pulpit, the first words out of his mouth, the very first things he said, "Today, thousands of people are going to die and go to hell, and you all don't give a hoot." But he didn't say hoot. He used a word that begins with D and really properly describes the decree of God in assigning someone or something to eternal perdition. I get you, you know, I'm not going to say what he said, but I want you to understand what he said. "Today, thousands of people," he said, "are going to die and go to hell, and you all don't give a hoot," is going to be my substitute word. So I don't scandalize this congregation too. You know? He let those words kind of simmer. He paused for effect. He let them kind of hang there in the air. Especially that last one was hanging in the air. Every eye opened wide, including the pastor who I had persuaded to let this guest speaker come in. Then he said, when he finally spoke again, he said, "And right now, you are more upset that I said hoot," except he didn't say hoot, "then you are about thousands of people dying and going to hell today." And he went on. It was a really quite an effective sermon. Certainly memorable. And as I was taking the speaker back to the airport, I congratulated him on it. I said that was that was quite effective. But I added, I said, "But you're getting on an airplane and flying back to Fort Worth. And I have to go back and talk to my pastor friend who I persuaded to let you come and speak here. And he's the one right now, probably, right now, taking questions and phone calls. He's, you know, he's getting, whose idea was it to bring in that guy to speak to our church? Or did you know he was going to swear in our, you know, from our pulpit and in our worship service? Or did we incur any expenses in bringing him in? Or what is our process for choosing a guest speaker? You know, he's fielding those kind of questions. But, you know, I took him to the airport and he got on a plane and he was off to Texas and he probably hasn't been back to Kansas City yet. There certainly is a greater freedom of expression for the person who is leaving town. Rob and I are leaving town this week. We're planning to anyway. Like the guest speaker I spoke of, we're going to Texas, curiously enough. Camp Peniel in Marble Falls, Texas, a Christian camp that Robin has many warm memories of. That's where she was baptized, where she learned to cook in quantity. And they're hosting a special camp, their 70th anniversary, the 70th year of their existence, and there are going to be people there that Robin and I both know from our years in Texas, and we're going to that next weekend, and after the weekend we're taking a few days and spending them in San Antonio, which is not very far. But we'll be back in time for Larry Stamm's Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles presentation on September 11th. We know Larry. I mean, most everybody here knows Larry Stamm. He does a great job on everything we bring him in for. And I'm looking forward to the Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles presentation, which I've never seen. As he's asked us in the preparations, to clear an area up here for a tent, a feast of, you know, Feast of Booths tent and everything. So it sounds pretty interesting. But next Sunday, we'll have a young man by the name of Zach Barnhart here. He's coming in to preach. He's serving a pastoral internship at Fellowship Church, the Free Church in Knoxville, and I hope you'll come for that. He does come well recommended, and he loves to preach. From my meeting with him, he's a young man, but from my meeting with him this past week, he really strikes me as having quite a grasp on things for someone who's really kind of in the beginning stages of his you know, theological education. I told him that someday our folks will brag about having heard Zach Barnhart preach in our church, you know, back in the day when he was just a 20-something year old. But he and his wife will be here next week, and I hope you will too. And I hope he doesn't swear at you. I really do. I don't think he will. But I'll be out of town. So I've been thinking this week about what I would tell you if I was leaving town, which I am. You already know I'm not going to cuss at you, because I've avoided it, you know, so carefully so far, because I am planning on coming back after all. But I did come up with a few things, three things that I would tell you if I were leaving town, which I am, so I guess I will. The first is that the church is more important than some of us realize. Most of us have grown up in Christ, in our faith, hearing and repeating Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And we're the generation that invented the term personal savior. We came up with that idea. Well, not the idea, but we came up with the term. And we rightly have emphasized the truth that where there is no personal or individual faith and relationship with Christ, there is no genuine Christianity, there is no genuine salvation at all. that there must be a personal and individual, not just a component to it, but at the very heart of it. And that's right. You know, Jesus says in that, you know, that frightening passage in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them," and who's the them? People with all kinds of religious credentials and people who have been involved in all kinds of religious activities, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I mean, so there's some truth there. You know, this, it's knowing Christ, right? Personally, individually. The Apostle Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," he says, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." In other words, Paul just gave up all his religious credentials. He didn't care anything about all of his religious credentials he'd built up over his life in exchange for. He didn't think any of that compared to knowing, just the privilege of knowing Jesus himself. You know, it's the best deal he ever made. He didn't regret it for a moment. So, of course, it's true that genuine biblical Christianity is about knowing Christ, not all about going to church. But as always, it seems, whenever one generation corrects the excesses and mistakes of a previous generation, what do we always do? Rush headlong into an error in the opposite direction, right? And we have hyper-privatized what it means to be and live as a Christian. Well, what's the evidence for that? Well, some come to mind. How about the phenomenon of the lone wolf Christian who sees absolutely no need for being in a formal community of fellow believers, no need for being a part of the life of a church, no need for being in an assembly of believers. Believers who see the... How about that there's such a thing? There's such a thing as the believer who sees the whole of the Christian life, the whole thing, to be a one-on-one affair. Only about them, only about what that person believes, only about their prayers to God, only about their personal study of the Bible. How about that? As evidence that we have hyper-privatized the Christian life. And besides the straightforward commands of the New Testament, like Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Besides those, you have the inferential commands of so much. I haven't figured it, but I'm thinking maybe half of what the New Testament tells us to do and how to live as believers that require involvement in a local body of believers to obey them. You have to be in the context to obey. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Accept one another. You can't do any of those by yourself. Outdo one another in showing honor. Agree with one another. Pray for one another. No man is in an island, but some Christians give it a go. Evidence for the hyper-privatization of Christian faith and life? How about the tendency of all in the church, well, I don't want to say all, so many, the tendency of so many Christians to relate to the church basically as they would any other provider of goods and services. In other words, they ask the questions, either out loud or just in their minds, that all customers of goods and services would ask. What does it cost? What does it cost in the way of time and trouble and money versus what benefits does it offer? In other words, is it worth it today? Is it worth it this time? Is it worth it there? And of course, the church itself markets itself along these lines as well, increasing the benefits as much as possible, advertising them to increase market share, which, by the way, I suspect the approach of the church in our generation toward ministry has something to do with the historically unique phenomenon of Christians gathering in large air-conditioned auditoria with state-of-the-art worshiptainment and individual theater seating and in and out. And how can we be sure what Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, will have to say about it? I saw a church sign yesterday that struck me, because I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about talking to you today, and I'm thinking about this idea. But the church sign, it strikes me as customer-centric, like so many do. And the tagline, you know, the part in quotations and italicized writing underneath the, you know, at the bottom of the church sign, you know, the motto, the slogan, the one in quotation marks, it said, a perfect church for imperfect people. So, you know, scripty, casual. A perfect church for imperfect people. What's the church for? It's for imperfect people. In other words, it's just oriented to the people. Come here, you imperfect. We're set up for you. Great here. A few years ago, I saw a very traditional, this is in front of a church that had a very traditional look to it, you know, very, you know, didn't look very modern at all, but they also had part of the permanent sign, had the name of the church and everything, and then said, where every person counts. It was a kind of a church, I'll just say this, it was kind of a church that tends to be kind of numbers conscious. It was a pretty big church, so I thought, you know, I should say where every person counts twice, you know. Someone told me years ago that in the church they came from to us, the pastor wanted the count, they counted every Sunday, and they wanted to count the first service toward the end of it, and count for the second service while some people from the first service were still in there kind of milling around with their friends and everything. He wanted to pick up those people too, so that at least some of them would count twice. The ones who came to the first service and lingered would count twice. But we have a lot of ways to say. I complained about a church sign some time ago where it said worship experience. They scheduled worship experience at 10:45. I think, well, now worship is not a noun. Now it's an adjective for a kind of experience that you can have here. It's an adjective. But we have a lot of ways to say, here at this church, we are all about you. We're all about you here. We care, you know, we're here to help you. You know, for a good many years, I'm not saying that we're above it all and we've seen this or I've seen it. You know, our tagline in our Yellow Pages ads for several years was helping people find and follow Christ. Well, at least we have Christ in there. But you know, it's about finding and following Christ. But the first words, helping people. We're here to help you. Help us help you, right? And if the church, in other words, the church has presented itself that way. And so, you know, you're a customer. We have goods and services for you. Come. It's for you. And then you'll be the judge of how well we're doing for you. I was telling Diane yesterday, you know, think about this. It's no wonder most of the steeples are gone, right? We're no longer about anything up there. It's about here. We're a hospital. It's about you. And if the church is nothing more than a provider of spiritual goods and services competing for religious customers against other churches, well, maybe those goods and services can be obtained from something that's not the church at all. Like books, Christian books, and on the television, and on the internet, and on the car radio, and then we're right back to the lone wolf Christian who's just figured out something. Evidence for the hyper-privatization of Christian faith and life. How about this? How about the near extinction of church discipline, except in the most egregious cases? How about the decline of the authority of elders, certainly measured against what it says about it in the New Testament? Biblical commands like this: obey your leaders, English Standard Version says. I believe others say obey your elders, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's Hebrews 13. And it just strikes us as something otherworldly and bizarre. Obey your elders. Obey? Can you imagine an elder saying, listen, I want you to stop this. I want you to start this. Obey? Evidence for this hyper-privatization, how about the decline of the very idea of church membership? How about the widespread reticence about it? How about the wariness that people generally have about increasing the level of accountability, even in the don't ask, don't tell environment of the modern church? The desire to keep options open church-wise. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, many Christians understand that passage in a hyper-privatized way as well. And here's what they think about it. Read it. The foundation is their faith in Christ, their salvation by grace through faith. How they build on that salvation is how they live their lives, with deeds that are worthy of reward or deeds that are not worthy of reward. But in the context, the foundation is Christ himself, and the building that is built up is the church. It's not just your life, how you live your life. It's the church. Verse 9 comes right before the passage I read. We are God's fellow workers, Paul and Apollos. You, plural, you collectively, are God's field God's building. That's what it says. You're God's field. You're God's building. Now, the field and the building are collective images. It is not that each of us individually are like a field that belongs to God. It is not each of us individually are like a building that belongs to God. That's not the image. That's not what he's talking about. It's that all of us together are like a field that belongs to God. All of us together are like a building that belongs to God. And then he says, let each one take care how he builds on it. How we contribute to that. How we have impacted that. Each of us has a part in that because each of us has been made a part of it. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer. And we will be accountable to God for how we have impacted this thing that belongs to God, that God made, that is somehow much more than the sum of its parts. When we come together, when any church comes to any legitimate, authentic church comes together, what has come together there is more than the sum of its parts. It is not a collection of individual customers there for their goods and services. They become something else, something God finds and says is precious and holy. In the following context, do you not know that you are God's temple? Once again, you plural, you collectively are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you, same plural, same idea. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Modern Christians read that and they say, they put a word in, you each are that temple. Kind of connecting that we're told that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Yes, that's true. Individually. But in this place, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's point is not that each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's that we together are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that admonition against destroying God's temple, that is not an admonition against suicide as some read it. It is a warning. And you think about this, what you know about the church at Corinth right now, you can see why Paul would write this. It's a warning against destroying God's church, God's temple. How? Well, with, like what's at Corinth, with divisions, with rivalries, with pride, with lovelessness, 1 Corinthians 13, with moral depravity. It's come to me, you know, through Chloe's people, that someone there is living with his father's wife. This is not even going on among the Gentiles, and some of you are proud. Don't destroy God's temple with stuff like that. And they're doing all kinds of things there at Corinth to destroy that temple. Paul says, watch out. God will test the quality of you, each of your contribution to what this church is like, what this church is doing here at Corinth. And the church is more important than so many modern Christians. We all live in the same age. We're all susceptible to the same trends. And Christian faith has become hyper-privatized so that we've lost the significance of the church, Christ's body. And the church is more important in the scriptures than it is in the church, and it is among Christians. It's more important to God than it is to most Christians. And it is more important to how God will judge our lives than some of us realize. That's one of the things I'd tell you if I were leaving town. Another is that soul transformation is a greater part of salvation than some of us realize. And I confess right there that I have to tell you that I talk about that a lot even when I'm not leaving town. So I won't say very much about it now. But if you feel cheated and don't understand what I'm getting at, you can listen to last week's sermon, for example. You know, are you a sanctified Christian? The point being that if you are not a sanctified Christian, you are not a Christian at all. And that every Christian, from the greatest to the least, is someone within whom God has definitely begun and is definitely continuing his work of making us fit for heaven. You know, this lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus in our character, less dominated by sin, more free from sin. In our character, our thoughts, our habits, our desires, ambitions, our speech. That is integral to the gospel. It's integral to salvation. Inseparable from it. The 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul describes the Christians at Corinth generally, and therefore us generally, all Christians generally, as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we know just from this church at Corinth that these Christians, some of them, had some really serious sin issues, didn't they? Some really bad things going on that needed to stop, that had to be corrected, even some serious doctrinal issues that needed fixing. But if anyone is really in Christ, even people with huge problems, even people that have some things that are not in keeping with the Scripture at all, but if any, even those people, if they are genuinely in Christ, if God is doing this work in them, it is going to show. In other ways, outside the area of their problems, you know, their sin issues. You know, just the ones we looked at, just like last week, in the way that they call, their heart wants to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Their heart has been altered so that they appeal to Christ. Christ is not a historical figure to them. He's a real person. They relate. They call out to him. They love his appearing. Whatever the state of your fellowship with Christ is, you want more. You have an appetite. Your appetite's been whetted for it. You long for him to come. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. You long for holiness. You want to be holy. You loathe the sin that remains. You do it, but you hate it. You're deeply conflicted about the sin in your life because God is really doing something in you. And what does it mean, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, next letter, what can it mean when he says, examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith? Test yourselves, he says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What does it mean to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith? Well, it does not mean to get out your mom's scrapbook and see if your baptismal certificate is still in there from when you got baptized as a child. It does not mean to call the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or whoever it was or your mom or anything who led you in the sinner's prayer and make sure they remember it the way you do. It means to consider carefully whether it's really happening in you or not. Is God doing in me what he has promised to do in every person he saves? Is he transforming my soul into something that increasingly resembles Christ? If God has made me his child, if that really happened, is the family resemblance coming out more and more as I grow older, as it does physically? You know, among the things I hope I am remembered for saying is that the surest sign of where you're going when you die is which way you're headed while you're living. An assurance of salvation in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, I mean, I'm open to this, but I think this is right, that where we see assurance of salvation described in the New Testament, it is never a matter of personal ancient history. You know, I got baptized when I was 11. I prayed a special prayer when I was 7. I went forward in a church service when I was 15. I made a decision for Christ when I was 22. As far as I can tell in the New Testament, assurance is never a matter of personal ancient history. It is always grounded in the present realities and effects of being joined to Christ through faith and being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. I know, Paul says things like, I know you're believers. I know God's working in you to save you because your love is increasing more and more. Because when you received our word, when you received our preaching, you received it as what it was, the word of God, not just the word of man. We see it happening. It's wonderful. May grace and peace to you be multiplied. But I know you're in him because I can see it. I can see fruit at Corinth. Can I see problems too? Oh, yeah, big ones. Like I said, of Corinth, you know, if there are two churches in town, you'd go to the other one. Boy, it'd be awful to be a part of that church. It'd be good to be in the church. You want to be in the church, but what a... But even in them, with all those awful things going on, there's fruit. He sees it. He sees the change taking place. And listen, some folks, I talk about it a lot, but some folks don't get it. Or some folks don't believe it. They get what I'm saying, they just don't believe it. And they are somehow content to lean on the weak reed of personal ancient history. Perfectly content for their assurance to be based on, I went forward when I was 11. I got baptized when I was 7. My mom led me in a prayer when I was 5. Even in the absence of years on end, the absence of anything that might be described as good fruit from a tree made good. And not only in the absence of any kind of distinctively biblical or Christian fruit, but even in the face of death and judgment. Amazing. If I were leaving town, I think I would tell you something along the lines of, if God has made the tree good, because we're all bad trees to begin with. If God has made the tree good, the fruit will be good. And if there isn't any good fruit, plead with God to make the tree good. For the tree is known by its fruits, whether it's other people or ourselves. And if my microphone hadn't been cut off by that time, I'd say one more thing before leaving town. And it would be to warn that apostasy will strongly appeal to some of us as the pressure on Christian faith in our culture increases. Apostasy means a turning away from the faith, a rejection of faith once held. We know it's going to happen. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Obviously, they will depart from the faith. Paul is not talking about people who've never come to faith, who've never professed Christ. He's talking about someone who formerly had believed but depart from the faith. In later times, some people will leave their distinctively Christian faith behind. They'll move on. They'll repent of their old Christian beliefs. In the follow-up letter to Timothy, Paul warns, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul, it seems to me, Paul is telling Timothy there, he says, make hay while the sun shines, you know, preach the word, preach the word. Make hay while the sun shines. The fields are white for harvest right now, but because there's coming a time when people won't stand for it. They won't stand for it. They won't listen to it. They won't listen to teaching of the Bible as it is, but instead they will seek out teaching that matches and affirms their passions. People generally will seek out teaching that affirms their passions. And by the way, it's not one or two, excuse me, it's not one or two because he said they will accumulate them. There's plenty of them. Plenty of them. Not just one or two. Jesus says as much, right? Matthew 24, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Peter warns, 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So with all of those warnings that this is going to happen, and it's going to be somewhat widespread, right? We wouldn't think maybe a majority, but it says many, many will, many, 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 many. We would be foolish to think that, well, that must be other, it couldn't be us. It couldn't be our church, you know, it couldn't be. No, that must be somewhere else. I don't know. These warnings are given to all, right? And why would they be given to all? So that we would be on our guard that it would not be us, right? That's why it's told, so that we would be sure that we're not one of them. Maybe we'd be foolish to think, you know, that it couldn't be us. What's the scripture say instead? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So those who remain, let's put it this way. Those who remain and who do not fall away may well be shocked at who does. And for some, you think it could not possibly be me. Guess what? It's you. You remember Peter and the disciples, right? Peter, these other guys may abandon you. They probably, you know, I know them. They probably will. I will never. Couldn't possibly happen to me. It can possibly happen to any of us. Well, where's the pressure? Increasing pressure. The increasing pressure on people of Christian faith in our day, in our time, in our situation, it's the pressure is all moral. It's all moral in nature. And two of the greatest pressure points are these. And they're really central to what it is to be a Christian, to believe what Christians believe. One of them is the exclusivity of the gospel, the idea that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save men from their sins. It's, you know, it's transparently biblical, right? There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And increasingly, we can't even get to the conversation of whether that's true or not, whether that happened, just because of the perceived immorality of making such a statement in the first place. How intolerant! How insensitive to other faith traditions that have nothing to do with Jesus. You go about professing a faith, you know, advocating for a faith in Jesus who said something like, "No man comes to the Father but through me." Well, you're just a hater, an intolerant, ignorant hater. But it's moral. The gospel itself is seen as a sign of something wrong with you morally, if you could even believe that kind of presentation. The other pressure point, of course, is that all have sinned against God as God defines good and evil, sin and righteousness. If you believe what the Bible teaches, you believe some things that though they've been generally accepted as true for thousands of years, today to believe them marks you as a bad person. It's moral. Things like male and female he made them and it was good. Or for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not to his life partner of unknown gender. And these things, you know, Christians believe, it's just basic. Anybody believes the Bible believes. There are two, what they call genders. I'm so old, I remember when gender was something in grammar, right? Nouns had gender. People, you know, they're sex, male or female. But whatever they are, sex or gender, there are two, not 57 like Facebook says or whatever they... whatever they're up to. Two, that adultery is a moral evil. That fornication is a moral evil. That homosexual behavior is a sin against God. Just those things, if you believe those things, they mark you as a bad person who does not want to let people love who they love, a bad person who won't let people be who they are and live fulfilled lives. And this moral pressure on Christians is terrific, and I'll tell you why. We really like to be thought of as good people. I mean, that's very important to us that we would be thought of not just as good people, but as nice people, even as loving people. And this is an assault. This is a heavy, heavy assault on how we see ourselves. And many, many, Jesus says, many, the Bible says, many will find a way out of that moral condemnation through giving up those doctrines that the world has decided are unloving, unkind, intolerant, immoral. Many will get right with the world again. And many already have. Many already have. Exclusivity of the gospel. If you're in the habit of talking about your faith as your faith tradition, what's that? You know, what's loaded in that term? It's just my tradition. It's just my tradition. I'm not saying it's true for me. I'm not saying that you should have that. It just happens to be my faith tradition. Or giving up on the Bible's allegedly antiquated, ignorant, binary, repressive, restrictive teachings on human sexuality. You know, as the pressures increase, some, well, I won't say some, because the Bible says many. Many will fall away. And the Bible warns us of that, that we would take care that it's not us, not us as a church and not us individually. Because why? Because it could be us. And some of us are already there in the way, not the way we speak so much, but in the way we already think of these things in the back of our minds. Well, it's time for the plane to leave, isn't it? It's on the tarmac warming up. But here's what the James says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If any of this has been hard or ungenerous or unkind or something, maybe it's good. I'm going to be out of your sight for a few days. You know, for several of you, more than not, it's you know, because I usually only see on Sundays, it's going to be 14 days. but while you're getting over, and I hope you do get over any annoyance at the messenger, consider the message. It's been offered in good faith. It really has. What I would tell you if I were leaving town. Father, help every believer here to resist the spirit of our age, to be open to the correction of your word. The spirit of every age is so pervasive, it's difficult for us to see how our thoughts and attitudes are shaped by it. But Lord, you've made us for another world, and you are shaping our thoughts and attitudes to fit another age, when you will be our God and we will be your people. Help us to grow in that direction against the current of the times we live in. Increase the faith of every believing person and grant the beginnings of faith to any outside of Christ, that they too might have a part in the age to come, and that our joy may be made full. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.